altitude this quarter. For those of you who have been here, I don't know about you, but this has been really challenging for me. Not necessarily because of the difficulty of the material, but because of the difficulty of what that means in application in my life. I don't think any of us are ever going to get to the place where we have perfected our attitudes, but that has to be our goal, right? And that's why these lessons, I think, are so important. The way that we view a person or thing, our mindset toward a person or thing, our habit of thought toward a person or thing dictates how we respond to them in a certain situation involving that person or thing. Said in another way, our attitudes govern our actions, right? And while we may be able to cover up our attitudes for a time, they're always going to eventually manifest, aren't they, in our words or deeds. The keys to discovering our real attitudes are self-awareness and honesty. We have to ask ourselves difficult questions regarding our motives and the way we think, and we have to answer those questions with complete honesty, no matter how painful those answers might be. The most reliable way to study ourselves is to compare ourselves with the Word of God. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Scripture is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we've said in this class many times, changing our attitudes, right, is really about changing our thoughts. Our thoughts, the way we think, is really the battleground for the Christian. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our goal is to change ourselves from within, and with God's help, we can. In our last class, we were studying the Christian's attitude toward self, an extremely important lesson in my mind. We talked about how so many in this world and even in the church have an issue with a lack of self-worth, a lack of self-esteem, a lack of understanding of what their purpose is. Many times that comes from comparing ourselves to others and thinking we're not good enough or that we don't measure up in some way. Sometimes that also comes from just not understanding who we are and what our purpose is. As we finished last week, we talked about the fact that we're children of God. That's our identity. Our purpose is to glorify Him, and that's what gives us ultimate value. We talked about the other end of the spectrum, which would be overvaluing ourselves, or pride. We talked about the dangers of pride and how we must always remember that everything we have and everything we've accomplished has been made possible by what's been given to us by God. And none of it, of course, is due to our own greatness. The only thing we should glory in, we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 9, is the fact that we have a relationship with God. And finally, we talked about the dangers of an unhealthy appetite for the approval of men. And we said while there's nothing wrong with people thinking well of us, sometimes we could be like the Pharisees. Christianity, or not Christianity, but following God was a game to the Pharisees, right? We discussed the fact that they were more concerned with making a good impression on each other than they were actually carrying out the will of God in their lives. And sometimes I think Christianity turns into a game for us. It's not about impressing each other. And sometimes we're so worried about what others think that we're not willing to take a stand even when we know something is right. We talked about those people who were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They actually believed, but they were afraid of what the Jews would do to them. That brings us to where we are today. If you have the handout, I got this lesson on one side and our next lesson on the other side. I want to take a look at question 6 on the lesson of the Christian's attitude toward self. Look at Matthew chapter 16. How can a person deny self? What does that mean and what does that look like? Look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I want to talk about denying self. Somebody help us with what does that mean or what does that look like? We talked a little bit about that in our parables class the other night. What does it mean to deny self? Not a trick question.
Yeah.
Oh, great. Mr. Ron said it falls in the realm of priorities. It means setting Christ ahead of ourselves. Very good. What else?
James says to have a mindset that the Lord will. We have our plans, we're going to do this and that. But everything is contingent upon if the Lord wills. It's not all.
Yeah, very good. Mr. Branson said everything's contingent upon if the Lord wills, as it says in the book of James. Very good. Who else? Jimmy. You know, some of that's natural, right? I mean, we have to take care of ourselves. We have to love ourselves, we even talked about last week. We cannot get our priorities mixed up. Dave.
You know, one of the things the scripture talks about is I have to work on is self-control. And just by nature of that word, that means self needs to be controlled. And so part of my denying self is to control what I allow myself to do in that struggle.
Yeah. Yeah. Dave, you can hear Dave, he's talking about self-control, putting God's will ahead of mine, controlling my desires. Self-control, of course, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about the things that we must add to our Christian character. There are very few things more important than self-control, right? Very good. Denying ourselves is putting aside what we want, right? And this has already been said. Putting aside what we want in favor of what God wants. We're no longer living for ourselves. And what a great challenge, right? This is why so many people never give their lives to God, isn't it? And why so many people in the church decide to turn away from God. They don't want to give all of themselves to God. Are you holding on to something you just can't let go for God? You ever thought about that? Maybe it's a particular sin that you just don't want to give up. Maybe it's the mindset that you are not number one. Whatever it is, it's not worth it, right? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We talked earlier about so many people who struggle with their identity. This is our identity when we deny ourselves. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that. I preached a sermon in college that I called, Who Are You? It wasn't a very good sermon. But it was based on a question that my freshman psychology teacher asked. If you went to Auburn, you may remember this guy. His name was Bill Buskist. I'm probably mispronouncing his name, but it's something along those lines. He taught all of us in freshman psychology, right? And he was going around the room one day, and he was asking people, Who are you? And I was real interested in the way that people were responding. Somebody would say something along the lines of, I'm a speech pathology student, or I'm a delta, gamma, tri, beta, alpha, you know, whatever. Or, I don't understand all that. Or, I'm a football player. And I had barely turned 18 at the time, and I thought, man, I'm going to identify myself. I want to be a basketball player, or I'm a pre-pharmacy student. But it dawned on me as I left the class, those things are not who I am. They might be what I do, but they're not who I am. Denying ourselves is about understanding our identity. I'm a child of God. I died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Anybody else on denying self? Couldn't hear Mr. Bruce. He said, it's not tug of war. We want this. God wants this. We need to be changing what we want into what he wants. I love that. Yeah. Yeah, I love that. Ashley's saying the parent-child relationship teaches you those things almost in a natural way. We're going to talk some more in just a minute about putting others ahead of ourselves. Let's take a look at this next point. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. I love this passage. It's another passage that I'm going to find a way to work into just about every class if I at all can. But I think it fits here very nicely. Proverbs chapter 9. Beginning in verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Mr. Bruce just answered the question, but are we ever going to be able to see ourselves as finished products? How should we view ourselves in this regard? Growing and learning at all times. Isn't this interesting right here? Give instruction to a wise man. Wise man doesn't need instruction, does he? Wise man will seek instruction and listen. I love that. Foolish man won't listen. How does a wise man deal with instruction? Well, I'm wise. That's for the rest of you. He increases in wisdom and learning. I love that. The wise man sees every instance of correction or teaching as an opportunity to improve himself. That's fantastic, isn't it? Dave. Yeah, Dave said the true godly man doesn't view himself as wise at all. That's wonderful. The wise man is already considered by others to be wise, but he still recognizes he needs correction. There's never a point when we can't improve ourselves, right? Mr. Bruce said that. A word to the wise is sufficient. That's a proverb you've heard before, right? But it means that all it takes is one word to a wise man, and he goes and corrects the problem. That's how we want to be, right? Do you appreciate correction? That's a difficult question, isn't it? A lot of us don't appreciate correction, do we? But none of us are perfect, and we all need it. Sometimes we don't realize we're wrong. Sometimes we need another perspective to realize we're wrong. You ever change lanes in your car, and you got no one's there, and you thought nobody's there, and somebody honks at you? because you missed it. You got the wrong perspective. Same thing for us. And this is important. Mr. Larry said this, and I might be repeating myself a little bit, but the wise man will listen when he's corrected. Every time you're corrected, is the person correcting you always correct? That question may not make any sense. Is the person who's correcting you, are they always right about what they're telling you? Of course they're not. But how should you look at that, right? Let me hear this. Let me consider this. If there are changes I need to make, then I will. How can I be better? Does the person who's correcting you always have your best interest at heart? I don't think we need to answer that. Of course they don't. A lot of times the person correcting you has your best interest at the very bottom of what's important to them. But the wise person will still listen and evaluate and improve if it needs to be. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. We could read in Proverbs all day about this, couldn't we? But just this one passage. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Anybody else on correction of the wise? Okay. I want to finish with this just. This is a catch-all question, but I got a lot of things that I want to go back to, or maybe we haven't discussed in this class. Does anybody want to chime in here before we get into this discussion? What have we missed in our class so far? Attitudes that a Christian should have before self. Anybody want to add anything that maybe we haven't covered? Okay, let me tell you what I was thinking and then we'll move on. We have to view ourselves as servants. And I know that we've mentioned this and hinted at it. There's a ton of teaching in the New Testament about being a servant. You ever thought about why that is? I don't know. But maybe it's because it's not in our nature to want to serve others. The word servant in our culture, maybe even as much as in that culture, has a negative connotation, doesn't it? That's not something we really strive to be. Servant has a negative connotation. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. A couple of familiar passages here we'll read quickly. Beginning in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You remember what was happening here? The mother of James and John had come to Jesus. She was jockeying for position for her sons in the kingdom, right? It's not the only time we have a record of that type of behavior among the disciples. Sometimes there's jockeying for position in the church today. Sometimes even in the elder deacon process, which we're going to be doing here soon. When that happens, we miss the point, though, right? And that's what Jesus is telling these two people. That's what Jesus is telling their mom. You've missed the point. Look at Matthew chapter 23, a couple pages over in my Bible. Matthew 23 and verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Look down at verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John chapter 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, look at John chapter 13. His explanation for that deed. John 13, beginning in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Greatness, true greatness, is in serving. Also, and we hinted on this last time, and these concepts all kind of run together, don't they? Which is very interesting. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Look at Romans chapter 12. We're not going to read any verses in this class that we haven't heard 1,000 times. But I think it's helpful for us to read these. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." As Dave said, the truly wise man doesn't view himself as wise. "For if anything thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Galatians 6 and verse 3. Turn to 1 Peter 5. Another very familiar passage. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." Who can help us with what it means to be clothed with humility? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Yeah. Yeah, I love that. Ashley said we see that in Prodigal Son. He was clothed with humility when he came back to his dad. This word that's translated clothed, the Greek word that's translated clothed in the New King James, comes from a root word which means the white scarf or the apron that slaves wore. It was fastened to the girdle of the vest. It was used to distinguish slaves from free men. I like that. The idea is that humility should be the servant's garment that we wear to show our submission to each other. It's another way of saying it's who we are, right? It's who we are. Luke 14. Luke 14 might be the last passage, next to the last passage on this lesson. Luke 14 and verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So many good lessons, right, in that parable. Understanding who we are, right, in relation to others. And then at the end, serving those who can't repay us. Do you find yourself doing nice things for those people in your circle who are turning around and do nice things for you? That's kind of natural for us, right? We're probably all somewhat that way. But Jesus said, let's be on the lookout for those people who can't repay us and do good to them, because there's nothing in that for us, right? And then finally, we need to consider the well-being of others before our own well-being. I know these are all related. They're similar but different. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Philippians chapter 2, we've read this passage many times. Jesus viewed our salvation as more important than his status in heaven. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. If we really love other people, it will lead us to use our resources for their good. Our time, our money, even our wisdom. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we talk about using our time and our money to the benefit of others. Have you ever thought about using your wisdom to the benefit of others? There's a lot of people in this room with wisdom, right? Do you take the opportunity to share it? I have to tell you that I'm so thankful for people in my life outside of my immediate family who've taken the time to share their wisdom with me. Doesn't that help shape who you are, for those of you who've been the benefit of that? I think of so many things that I've been taught by wise people. Things like this. Anybody can be friends with the popular kids. A person with real character will look for those who are considered weird or nerdy, maybe even have special needs, and reach out to them. I was taught that long before we had Bell. Or anyone can sit back and criticize, but it takes character and courage to lead and to do. Or you can gain all the respect you want in your profession. You can gain all the respect you want even in the church. But if the people in your family don't respect you, what have you accomplished? I could go on and on and on and on about things that people have taught me that have meant so much to me. Take the time to share your wisdom. You can make a huge difference. And let's sum all this up with James chapter 3, and then we'll end this lesson. James chapter 3. Ashley read this passage, I think, maybe. I can't even remember how long ago it was in his class, but I love these verses. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Anybody else on the Christian's attitude toward self?
Constantly sacrificing himself, kind of knowing the history that all the apostles died for
Matt's talking about, that's I can't possibly repeat that, at least not in a good way. But Matt's talking about Jesus and Paul and Peter and the apostles, the men who laid down their lives, the people who had fame, so to speak, in the first century. But those people were servants, and they gave of themselves. And like I read a few minutes ago in the verse, Paul said, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Other people were more important to Paul than himself. Anybody else on that? Jimmy. And then Chuck. There are so many good things that come as a result of just getting up and doing in there. Chuck. Yeah, it's about our faith. I love that. All right. It is 10:00-something. That's unfortunate. 10:04, according to the iPhone. Okay. I want to introduce this Satan lesson. Let's get to this introduction, and I want to talk about the importance of this lesson, and then we'll get into the actual lesson next week. Many consider Satan to be simply a caricature. Some would say that Genesis 3 is a fairy tale. It's a Jewish myth to illustrate the battle between good and evil. But the same scriptures that reveal God clearly reveal Satan as a real personal being. He's not spoken of as a fable. He's not spoken of as simply something to frighten the children. The scripture tells us that he walks back and forth on the earth, Job chapter 1 and 2, that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5. Jesus himself talks about Satan over and over and over. We can't just throw that away. But many people want to accept the good things in Scripture, love and forgiveness, and not the ugly things. Satan, sin, hell, justice. We can't have it both ways. It's all or nothing. If we're going to believe in Jesus, we must believe in Satan. Satan is real, and he's trying to defy God. And in his effort to defy God, he's using us as his pawns. His intention is the destruction of man, which is God's crowning creation. Satan, Hey, tell that bell ringer to hang on. Satan is extremely powerful, and he's out to get us. In fact, the name Satan means adversary, right? He's called our adversary in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The word adversary usually means, when it's used in the Bible, an opponent in a lawsuit. Sometimes it's used to mean an enemy. When it's talking about Satan, it's talking about the arch enemy of man. And that's what Satan is, our arch enemy. The Christian must be constantly aware of Satan and have a plan for defeating him. Our mindset, our attitude towards Satan will be the determining factor in our success. In order to defeat him, we must understand and learn everything we can about him, just like in sports or in warfare. We got a lot of sports fans here. What do coaches do when they're getting ready for a game? They scout, don't they? They scout the opponent heavily. They do it by watching film. They do it by reading. They take advantage of anything they can to get a leg up on the opponent. They're looking for the opponent's favorite plays, the opponent's favorite defenses, what they like to do in certain situations. In college football, major programs like Auburn have tons of analysts, and they can tell you everything you could ever want to know about the other team. They'll tell you the last 20 plays that the team ran on 4th and 3 from the 10-yard line. Basketball is the same way. Auburn staff has got multiple different scouting teams that are made up of assistant coaches and analysts. They can tell you what's their favorite sideline out-of-bounds play, their favorite baseline out-of-bounds play with 10 minutes left or with 10 seconds left. Coaches will lie, right, and tell you that they're preparing just as much for Valdosta State as they are for Georgia or Alabama. But we all know that's a lie. The stronger the opponent, the more homework, the more scouting required. The same is true in our battle against Satan. We've got to know his character. We've got to know his tactics if we're going to defeat him. But sadly, sometimes we prepare for Satan like he's Valdosta State instead of Alabama or Georgia. The stakes could not possibly be higher. Our souls are on the line. We're going to spend this lesson next week learning everything we can about Satan and equipping ourselves to defeat him. Thanks a lot.